we're going to dive into what I call embracing a courageous life. So this morning we talked about really the foundation for a Christ-centered life and the hard attitude of being completely available and making that shift from a self-focused life with Christ tagged on to a truly a Christ-centered life that holds nothing back from surrendering everything to Him. And I feel like it's so important to address the issue of fear, because when we surrender our lives to Christ, I think a lot of what holds us back is fear. We're afraid of what He might have for us in the future. We're afraid of where that might lead. And so fear is oftentimes a barrier to truly a Christ-centered life. And I know in my own life, I've had so many intense battles with fear. And so we're going to be talking about this morning how to exchange anxiety for confidence from a biblical perspective, because this is probably one of the most life-changing principles and messages that God has ever worked in my soul. And I've talked to so many women of all ages who are really struggling a lot with fear. So I want to offer you some practical and biblical help for overcoming fear and really walking in the confidence that God intended you to have, no matter what He's called you to. So let's look at a couple of verses to start out with. Ephesians 6:10 through 11. I guess I'm not pushing it right. I'm not doing it right. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So many of us don't understand what it means to put on that armor of God, and we don't understand that we are in a battle. Anytime we take a step forward with Christ, there is opposition, there's resistance in the spiritual realm. And it's so easy to just expect the Christian life to be a smooth road and not understand the battle that we're in or be prepared for the battle that we're in. And I can tell you that in my own personal life, I had absolutely no idea of the battle that I would face when I stepped into ministry. And whether you're just witnessing to somebody in a one-on-one casual setting or you're called to a full-time ministry position, you will experience, most likely, if you're doing what God's called you to do, you will experience spiritual opposition and battlefield the minute you say yes to that call. So when Eric and I first started traveling and speaking, we did it rather reluctantly. We had written our story. We had a book called When God Writes Your Love Story, which is still available. People now have told me, I read your book when I was 10 years old, and now I'm married and I have 4 kids, so that kind of makes me feel like I've been around a while. But we wrote that book early in our marriage, and that book was starting to get out there, and people were asking us to come and speak on relationships. And at first, I really didn't have a huge desire to do that. I planned on going on the mission field, and the idea of traveling and speaking on relationships didn't sound as exciting or as impressive as going on the mission field. But God began to work on my heart and really show me what an incredible mission field we had here in this country to help stir and awaken the church to truly surrender their lives to Christ. So we began to do that. But as we stepped into ministry, it felt like we had taken a baseball bat and whacked a hornet's nest. And all of a sudden, hornets were flying out at us, attacking us, swarming around us, and we're trying to run away, but we look down and our feet are stuck in concrete. And that's how it felt, like we were being so attacked and so bombarded spiritually, but we couldn't go anywhere. We just had to sit there and take it, and we weren't prepared for that battle. We had so many spiritual attacks. I didn't even know that they were spiritual attacks when we first started out in ministry. So we had people who would criticize us, write us horrible, nasty letters. I could tell you a lot of depressing stories, which I won't go into. Even though we were receiving a lot of amazing feedback and people's lives are being changed, we always had, you know, people who felt completely free to shred us and criticize us, and especially me. And I was starting to experience a lot of health problems. Every time we were supposed to travel and speak, I would get hit with some horrible respiratory problem and I wouldn't even be able to speak, or I'd sort of be hacking my way through the message. And this happened consistently. I was fine unless we were supposed to be ministering, and then I would get sick. We had a lot of major issues financially that we never had before. Things, crazy things would happen, like the engine on our car, this happened twice, would just explode and burn up and be dead about a week after the warranty expired. That happened multiple times. But on the bigger scale, we had someone come and work for our ministry who turned out to be a dishonest person, and he ended up basically embezzling or stealing all of the money
out of our ministry, and we had to lay off all of our employees, go move in with my parents for a year to get back on our feet after that. This kind of stuff was happening constantly. So we were getting critical letters. We were experiencing a lot of just relational attack in our life, a lot of health attack, a lot of financial disasters. And I started to become fearful. I was constantly fearful. And I had never really struggled a lot with fear, but after going through some of these really hard experiences and just feeling like we were constantly fighting an uphill battle and it's like waiting for the next thing to go wrong, I was dreading what might happen in the future. And Proverbs 31:25 gives the pattern for godly womanhood. It says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. You can't smile at the future when you're enslaved to fear. That's what I discovered in that season of my life. I was so enslaved to fear that I was dreading the future instead of smiling at the future. And that is when I began to awaken to the fact that I wasn't walking in God's pattern in this area of my life, because if I was dreading the future instead of smiling at the future, something was off base. I began to look at the lives of Christian heroes in history, and this is something I've done in different seasons of my life where I feel like God wants to teach me something, and he uses the examples of people in Christian history to really inspire me toward those truths. So I studied the lives of some Christian women throughout history, and I saw something amazing, incredible, extraordinary, superhuman courage in their lives, something that I had not seen in my own life or even in a lot of the women that I had known around me. There was a story about Mary Slessor. She was a famous missionary to Africa in the late 1800s. She was born in Scotland to a poor working-class family and scraped enough money together to go over to Africa and be a missionary, and she would go where no other missionaries would go. She was like this pioneer woman, went around barefoot in the African bush, and just this incredible, tough, you know, Scottish lady. But she had this one story that she faced when she was in Africa that really was, it truly showed me how supernatural her courage really was. Because, yes, she had a tough personality, but really no one could walk through something like this with the courage that she did if it wasn't coming from God. She was confronting a tribal warrior. So there was a big circle, a really superstitious native African tribe in the 1800s. They were about to scald a woman with hot oil because she had broken some tribal rule. I think she had given a piece of food to the wrong person at the wrong time. So they were going to ladle this boiling hot oil all over her and scald her to death, probably. And so the whole village, all of these tribal warriors were gathered around. This woman's laying in the middle screaming. And Mary Slessor just runs right into the center of this circle. And there's this tribal warrior, and he's decked out in all his war paint, and he's got this ladle of swishing hot oil out of this cauldron, and he's dancing around this woman who's about to be scalded. And Mary Slessor ran up and stood between him and the woman. Nobody ever challenged these tribal warriors in that time. You never stood up to them. They were the toughest, scariest, and then they had their paint on and their feathers on to make themselves look even more intimidating. And yet she stood there and locked eyes with him, and he refused to move. And she refused to move. And he looked at her with just sort of this shock, like, how could anyone, you know, interfere with tribal justice? And so he then began to dance around her with his ladle of hot oil and shriek and wail and make all these intimidating sounds to try to get her to back off. So it was like this contest of who's going to give in first. So he kept getting closer and closer to the point where they couldn't get any closer. Their faces were almost touching. And he has his hot oil ready to dump on her face or her head. And she refused to back down. She remained completely unflinching, completely unmoving, her eyes just sort of saying, if you're going to get to this woman, you have to get to me first. And finally, there's all this tension. All the village people are holding their breath, waiting to see what she's going to do or he's going to do. And finally, in just disgust, he throws his ladle down and stomps away. So he didn't know how to handle that kind of courage. Nobody had ever stood up to him and faced his all his terror and all his intimidation tactics and not backed down. And as a result, the people in the village begin to say, maybe there's a power greater than our witchcraft. Maybe there's a power greater than these tribal warriors that use all these, you know, torturous methods to get our attention. And so many of them open their hearts to the gospel because of that act of courage. I don't know any human who could just in their own strength and their own confidence stand toe-to-toe with that kind of a warrior with a ladle of hot oil about to have it thrown in your face and not flinch and not move. It's only the power of God that can enable someone to do that. And then I mentioned Gladys Aylward in the last message. She had this amazing experience. If you've ever studied her story, she had a lot of amazing experiences. But she was just a simple parlor maid who went over to China in the early 1900s and began witnessing and sharing the love of Christ in this little village. And as people began to recognize she had a strength and a power in her life that they hadn't seen before, they began to open doors to her. And one day there was a men's prison nearby the village that was in chaos because the men were killing each other. There was a riot going on. They had these weapons and these clubs, and several people were dead, and the guards couldn't get control. And so the governor of the region called in Gladys, and she was this teeny tiny little woman, not even, I think she wasn't even 5 foot tall. And he said, we need you to go in and stop this men's prison riot. Now, can you imagine? Okay, sure, what am I supposed to do? And she's this little tiny woman, and he said, well, you believe in the power of God. You have the living God inside of you. That must mean you can't die, right? Because you have the living God inside of you. And she's like, that's not exactly what it means. But she decided, okay, Lord, I'm going in. I can't cope with this, but you can. You can deal with this. Your power is greater than this violence and blood that is happening. And so she walked into that prison. They closed the gates behind her. She walked right into the middle of this courtyard. The leader of the riot had a sharp object, and he was rushing towards her, and she just stood there again, just like Mary Slessor, unflinching, unmoving, locked eyes with him, and he kind of held it poised above his head, ready to strike her, and then slowly he lowered it because he had never seen that kind of courage. And he dropped it, and she commanded all of these men to go back, to put their weapons down and go back to their cells. And when the guards came in, they found all the men, weapons down, sitting quietly in their cells. How is that possible? That's not possible in human strength. That's not possible through human willpower. That you can't do that with mind over matter. You can only do that through the power of God. This is courageous womanhood in action. And I begin to, I forgot to show you their pictures. Sorry, I guess I'm not good at this. We have one of these. We have one of these at our Bible school. There's Mary Slessor, and then there's Gladys Aylward. We have one of these, and I mess it up at our school too. So I guess I'm just not talented with these. But this is courageous womanhood in action. Those two glimpses that I just gave you, you will see this all throughout Christian history. And you'll see it in men's lives. It's not just a womanhood thing, but I'm just featuring women because we're at a women's conference. But my question for you is this a special calling for only a few select women or only a few select Christians in every generation? That type of courage to go into the most desperate situations, not flinch, not fear, and not back down. I used to think it was just special people that could do that. Well, yeah, but those were old-timey, old-fashioned missionaries. They had some, you know, extra talent that God gave them to do that, but I could never do that. And I think that's what a lot of us think. We hear this great, you know, these great stories about Christian heroism, and we think that's great for them, but I could never do that. I'm glad I'll never be called to be in a situation like that. God began to challenge me. Not only was I to have confidence instead of anxiety, and I was not to be controlled by fear, but that I was to have an offensive posture in my spiritual life. That's what Mary Slessor and Gladys Aylward had. We are so easily defensive in our spiritual lives. Oh, this is happening. We're going to pray and ask God to get us out of this situation. But to be offensive in the kingdom of God, it means to go after the souls around us, to go right into the battle and to know that God is going to back us up, to be aggressive in what he's called us to do and not passive. And there's a great quote by a man named Goulburn, which I just think captures it so well. The greatest Old or New Testament saints were on a level that is quite within our reach. The same spiritual power that enabled them to become our spiritual heroes is also available to us. So there are a lot of Christians who say that these kinds of stories are exaggerated, they are made up, or they're just for special people. I began to realize that I needed to learn God's victory and his confidence in the small battles of my life before I'd ever be willing or ready to face those kinds of big battles, but that I shouldn't just say, well, other people are called to that, because that's actually the calling of the Christian life, is to be confident, to put on the full armor of God, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and to be so confident in who he is that we can smile at the future. Now, that does not mean I've arrived in this area, but I have seen amazing victory over the control of fear. I'm still tempted to let fear take over in many different areas of my life. About a few months ago, we were camping in the Colorado mountains, and I don't like to camp, but my brothers and their wives love to camp, so they convinced us into, you know, this camping trip for a couple days. And our kids, you know, we wanted them to have the experience. We got up there. And I just don't, there's a lot of things I don't like about camping, but wild animals is a big part of it. And so we got up there, and of course the campground that they picked has these huge posters all over the campground. Beware, bears in area. Bears have been seen in the area. You know, here, and then they have like this picture of a bear, you know, going into a campsite. And so do you think I slept that night in my tent? I didn't sleep at all. Every noise, I'm like, it's a bear, it's a bear, it's a bear. And, you know, I had every weapon I could find, you know, the ice scraper from the car and the flashlight. I'm like ready to attack these bears, which they never came. But, you know, so I'm not saying that I've arrived in courageous womanhood, but God is constantly challenging me not to settle for that, not to allow fear to control my life, because he's not given us the spirit of fear. So who is called to courageous, or another name for it would be brave-hearted womanhood? Every woman who's a child of God, every woman who's the daughter of the King. And one of the reasons that I'm so confident is because it's the pattern that you see in Proverbs 31. Now, you may not think of Proverbs 31 as a chapter on courage, but let's look at the first few words here. Who can find a virtuous woman? The word virtuous here actually means valiant, mighty, and strong. I don't know how many of you knew that. I didn't know that for a long time. I used to think, who can find a virtuous woman? I used to think that meant this quiet little mousy woman with knitting needles in a corner in a rocking chair, not ever saying anything. I thought that's what it meant. It actually means valiant, mighty, and strong. And it's the same word used to describe King David's might and valiance when he wrestled the barren lion, when he conquered Goliath, and when he slew tens of thousands of Israel's fiercest enemies. The chief characteristic of the Proverbs 31 woman is the word strength. Isn't that interesting? It's mentioned three times in the description of her life, in addition to this description that she's valiant, mighty, and strong. And, of course, there's all these questions. Well, isn't the Proverbs 31 chapter about being a godly wife? It's really about godly womanhood, but even if you want to interpret it as a godly wife, think of the fact that we're all the bride of Christ, and so none of this, we're not excluded from applying these things to our lives, whether we're married or single. Now, I've definitely heard people say that Proverbs 31 is just a poetic, nice-sounding ideal that nobody could ever achieve, and I'm not even going to go after Proverbs 31 because it's just going to make me feel inferior and like I can never measure up. But Proverbs 31 is so often misunderstood. People think that if they go after the strength and the valiance and the outward focus of the Proverbs 31 woman, they'll end up exhausted and burned out. And that is true if you do that in your own strength. But being a Proverbs 31 valiant, mighty, courageous woman isn't about trying to prove something to the world. We see a lot of the abuse of this or the twist of this in our culture today with the whole feministic movement and how that's even creeping into the church. We're going to prove who we are as women. This is a completely different concept that God is presenting to us in Scripture. It's not about our strength as women. It's about His strength. It's about getting out of the way so that His strength can flow through our lives. It's not about striving or trying to be strong in our own strength or prove something to the world. It's about surrender. Not about impressing the world with our own strengths, but getting out of the way so that God's amazing strength can be seen through our lives. So brave-hearted womanhood or courageous womanhood is not about the strength or the glory of a woman, which I think is where the world gets off track, makes it all about the woman. It needs to be about the strength and the glory of our mighty, unstoppable God. So if the Proverbs 31 woman has the same valiance as David, let's look at some of David's characteristics. One of the most incredible things about David's life, and I also see this in Mary Slessor and in Gladys Aylward and a lot of the women I've studied in history, is that they sprinted towards the danger. They sprinted towards the battle. They didn't retreat from it. So when David was faced with Goliath, and this was when he was a young boy, there's an incredible verse in 1 Samuel 17:48. When the Philistine arose and drew near to meet David, David hurried and ran to meet the Philistine. He hurried and ran. He sprinted. So here comes the biggest danger that Israel has ever faced. The entire army is cowering in fear, and David runs right towards him. He's like ready to go. He's aggressive. He's proactive. He's not defensive. And hurried and ran in that verse means to sprint with liquid ferocity, which is really cool. But so imagine if we were to face each challenge that we find in our daily lives the way David faced Goliath. So instead of shrinking back from those fears and those challenges, that we sprint towards those battles with liquid ferocity without hesitation or self-protection, but the unflinching resolve to fight for God's glory no matter the cost. Is that even possible? Proverbs 31 is not just for a handful of heroic women. It's supposed to be the chief quality of godly womanhood. So think about this. David ran to meet Goliath. Mary Slessor rushed to meet the warrior who was holding the boiling oil. Gladys Aylward marched right up to that man who was holding the knife. They sprinted towards the battle. And this is so often the opposite of the way most of us handle fear and challenges in battles. What are the battles that God has called us to sprint towards in our own life? Here's a few examples. Victory over sin. A lot of Christians resign themselves to constant defeat by sin. But that is a battle God has called us to sprint forth towards in his power and overcome in his strength. Living a triumphant Christian life. This Christian life isn't meant to be just a cycle of defeat and failure and frustration. Overcoming sinful strongholds, saying no to fear and doubt. We have a movement going on in Christianity that celebrates doubt and encourages doubt. And God's pattern is to annihilate doubt and embrace faith. Pushing the enemy back. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But not just letting the enemy have his way in our lives. Rescuing the lost souls around us. Being proactive, going after their souls. Bringing glory to God's name in this generation. These are just a few things that God has called us to sprint towards. This kind of Christianity sometimes doesn't even seem realistic anymore, but it is real Christianity. It's biblical Christianity, and it's what all of us are called to. So I'll tell you a little bit more about that season of my life when I was hit with constant anxiety. So like I said, we had been in full-time ministry for about a year or two. We were hit with all sorts of bizarre circumstances that I didn't even recognize we were in a spiritual battle. I just thought God was allowing all these bad things to happen and I didn't know why. And I was miserable and I kept becoming more fearful and worried about the future. And it got to the point where I started having anxiety attacks and panic attacks. And they would just strike me at the weirdest times. And I would sometimes end up waking up in the middle of the night just in a cold sweat, just totally anxious and panicked. And I couldn't even define what it was I was so panicked about. I was just living in fear, under the constant control of fear. I said no to a lot of things that I knew God was calling me to do, specifically because I was so gripped and controlled by fear. Maybe some of you can relate to this. I actually ended up in the emergency room one time because my panic attack was so extreme, I thought I was dying, you know, having a heart attack. So this was not a small issue in my life. This was a controlling issue, and I recognized I can't go forward in anything God has called me to until I overcome fear. And God began to very patiently and gently lead me through biblical principles that set me free from fear. And I can honestly say that, yes, I do have those temptations, like when I'm camping out with bears and I have my, you know, fearful, sleepless night. I do have those temptations to let fear take over. But I have never again, since God led me through this process, I've never been controlled by fear, where fear is ruling my life. So I know from personal experience that it's possible to be set free. So whether you're struggling with fear in an intense way, or you just sort of have those moments where you're not smiling at the future, but you're kind of dreading the future, hopefully these biblical principles will really help give you a battle plan against fear having any control over your life and help you become more offensive in your Christian life instead of defensive constantly. One of the things I know and recognize is that we are in a spiritual battle, and even coming to something like this, the few days leading up, there's so much battle and attack, whether it's like getting hit with a migraine, which I never get migraines, but a couple nights ago I had one, to just having all sorts of like car trouble or logistical problems, and finally I begin to recognize I'm in a battle. Let me stop, let me pray, let me push the enemy back. And recognizing I have what I need to do that. And so many of us don't recognize that we have the tools we need to do that. So first step that God led me through in this battle to overcome fear is surrender. And that's going back to what we talked about in the first message. But here's the key truth in how it affects fear. As long as we cling to our rights, we'll be fearful about losing them. So we all have these things in our life that we do not want to give completely to God or just completely let go. What if God, if you're single, what if God calls you to remain single? And then there's that fear. Or if you're married, what if God calls you to, be one of these women like Elizabeth Elliot or Sabina Wormrat who had to sacrifice, you know, their husbands for the sake of the gospel? Or what if God calls me to give up my comforts and my nice home and go to the mission field? Or we have these things that we're afraid of losing. And as long as we cling to our rights to have our life be a certain way, we're going to be fearful because we're going to be clinging tightly to those things and worried about losing them. So here are a few key areas to really look at and take before God. If you surrender these things to God and you lay them in his hands, now you can know that he may not do what you hope or expect or want him to do with these areas, but that his plans for you will be what's very best for you. And they will not lead to a depressing, miserable future. They will lead to true fulfillment. But it's hard to give these things up. It's hard to lay them at his feet. Our future, our health, our reputation, and our possessions. Our friendships, our dreams and desires, our comforts and security, our own plans and our own agenda, and our right to live like the world. So many of us camp out there. It's like, well, I want to be a Christian and have all the benefits of Christianity and know that I'm going to heaven someday, but I want to plan my life out the way I want it to be. It's going to look this way. It's going to be this way. I'm going to have all these things. And we're not willing to say, Lord, my life is no longer my own. And when we do, when we go through each one of these areas of our lives and lay them on the altar, then the enemy can't really come in and make us fearful about losing them because we can just remind him, I've already given that to God. It's in his hands. And I remember that one moment when I knelt beside my bed and God began to challenge me to lay every single dimension of my life down at his feet and say, Lord, it's yours. My future, my marriage relationship, my finances, my plans, my dreams, everything is yours. And I began to gain so much more confidence when I was willing to surrender to him because I wasn't clinging like a death grip to all of those areas. I love what Hudson Taylor says about this. When he surrendered everything to Christ, he said this, I am no longer anxious about anything as I realize that he is able to carry out his will for me. It does not matter where he places me or how. That is for him to consider, not me. For in the easiest positions, he will give me grace, and in the most difficult ones, his grace is sufficient. And if you look at Hudson Taylor's life, some of the things that he faced were beyond what any of us think we could ever face, and yet this was his attitude. I'm not anxious about anything, he says, even though he was living with death and danger around him all the time. Amy Carmichael is another one of my missionary heroes who was an Irish missionary in India, and she rescued children from being sold into temple prostitution. This is one of the things that she wrote. She was in dire circumstances all the time, death threats and all sorts of things. And she wrote this, I often think how wonderful it is to have nothing to think of, no care in all the world, but to do his will and finish his work. Those are surrendered attitudes. Because they had such surrender attitudes, they were able to go into the most dangerous situations with total confidence. And I believe that's why Mary Slessor and Gladys Aylward had the strength and confidence that they had. Surrendering your worries is another big thing. Worry, as Corrie Ten Boom says, I'm not going to go into worry a lot in this session, but she says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. So when you allow worry in and you're just welcoming it in and you're just thinking, well, if I worry about this, then that'll help me out somehow tomorrow, it actually doesn't help solve tomorrow's problems, but it empties today of its strength. And 1 Peter 5:7 says that we are to, well, I don't know, maybe the battery's low or something. Can you guys maybe control it from back there? Because it's not doing anything here. Thanks. Okay, I'll just read it. I think you have it in your notes as well. But 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So thinking about that, it's not some of our care, it's all of our care. And the word casting means to throw off, to give to God, to throw away. So just casting your worries on him. So if you're facing even seemingly impossible problems, the only way that you can find true rest is to cast those burdens on the Lord and not try to carry what only he can carry. When we worry, when we allow that fretting spirit, into our lives, we're trying to carry a burden that only Jesus was meant to carry. We're trying to carry tomorrow's burdens today. So surrender and looking at each one of those areas of your life, if you're clinging unnecessarily or way too tightly to any one of those areas, then fear will have access. Second thing that God led me through, and this is a really key one for me, for that whole battlefield that I was talking about earlier, is to become fortified. And James 4:7 says, am I clicking it or are you guys clicking it? Am I doing it? Okay. I didn't know if it's just like psychological or... Okay, James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This was a life-changing verse for me because I had been submitting to everything. And this verse helped me recognize that there were things I should submit to and things that I should resist. And most Christians don't realize that. So yes, it's a great idea to have a surrendered attitude and say, Lord, whatever you desire to have me walk through, I know you'll give me the grace for it. Then there are other things, though, where God needs to give us that spirit of discernment to say, this is an attack coming from the enemy. This is actually not something God is bringing into your life. It's something the enemy is bringing in, and you're meant to resist. You're meant to stand firm, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I began to look at my life and some of the challenges that I was facing, and most of the attacks, most of the problems in my life were actually attacks from the enemy. I hadn't been resisting them because I didn't know where they were coming from. I didn't recognize them as attacks. The enemy is so subtle. Oftentimes he'll sneak into our life, drop this bomb, it'll explode, and there's a big mess everywhere. And then he'll say, whisper in our ear, can you believe God did that to you? Why would a loving God do that to you? And all the while, it was his work. We were giving him access to get in there and do something, and then he tries to get us to blame God. I begin to look at the difference between godly discipline and enemy attack all throughout Scripture. I had to learn the difference between the nature of God and the nature of the enemy, and saying no to things that were coming from the enemy and saying yes to things that were coming from God. So God isn't, I'm not saying that your Christian life should be, you know, a tropical island where you just eat grapes all day long, you never have a care in the world. Not at all. We are in a battle, and God does take us through hard things. He does take us through trials and tests of faith. But there's also an enemy who wants to hinder us and thwart us. So let me just give you a quick look at the difference between godly discipline and enemy attack. So you can maybe look at your life and say, what things are coming from God? What things are coming from the enemy? Godly discipline. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. When God corrects us, it's with love, it's with delight, it comes with God's grace. It's not this angry, you know, beat you over the head, beat you into the dust approach. That's not how God corrects us. And there was a really neat story that Corrie Ten Boom told in her book, it's not going, so you're going to have to do it from back there. And when she was a little girl, and she was worried about how she would ever have the courage to face suffering for Christ, and she asked her father, how will I ever suffer for Christ? How will I ever die for Christ? And he said this, Corrie, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your train ticket? And she said, just before we get on the train. Exactly. And our wise father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run ahead of him. When the time comes for you to suffer or whatever God calls you to, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. And that's such a beautiful story because whatever God calls us to, there is grace to go along with it. And that's one of the ways you can tell that it's coming from God, because his grace is there. It strengthens us and draws us closer to him. It builds godly character and strength and faith within our soul. It's kind of like physical or athletic training. The things that God takes us through, the tests of faith and the trials, they're uncomfortable and they're hard and they're not easy, but they lead to greater strength, just like athletic training does. We've had many tests of faith that have done that in our life. I remember when we first opened our life to having children, after not having any for 10 years, our first child was very high needs. He had lots of health problems. He had acid reflux. He kept us up all night long. And we were like, God, why are you allowing this? We're not getting any sleep. We don't have what we need to do the ministry that we're called to. And then we began to rejoice in that trial and say, okay, Lord, this is a test of faith coming from you. And every time he would cry in the night with his acid reflux and his issues, we would pray and thank God and rejoice. And we recognized it was building us stronger. So then when we started our discipleship ministry and we had to be able to be alert and wake up in the middle of the night or pray all night with people, we had already developed that strength of character. We knew that God's grace would be there for it. So it's not that God's going to just take away all your problems, but when he takes you through a test like that, he gives you his grace and it produces greater strength in your life. All right, we're going to skip over a few things. I have a few other scriptures you can look at in your notes to kind of look at what godly discipline looks at and what the fruit of it is in your life. Now, here's some aspects of enemy harassment. It's different than godly discipline. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And devour in this verse means to swallow up and destroy. So the enemy's attacks brings fear and hopelessness. In the book of Nehemiah, I read the book of Nehemiah several times when I was walking through this journey to overcome fear, because Nehemiah was trying to fortify the city of Jerusalem. He was building that wall that had been broken down. And I felt like that was what was happening in my soul. My soul needed to be fortified against the enemy attack. When they didn't have that wall, the enemy could get in and attack and do whatever he wanted. But once they had that wall, they were fortified against enemy's attacks. But while they were rebuilding the wall, there was a lot of harassment from the enemy. And the enemies would come in and mock them and make fun of them and try to make them afraid. And Nehemiah 6:8, it says, "They were all trying to make us afraid that their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done." And that's what the enemy does to us. I want to make you afraid so that your hands will be weakened from the work and it will not be done. Whether that's to fight for your marriage, to fight for your family, to move forward in ministry, his goal is to weaken your hands that the work will not be done. An enemy tries to hinder us from our calling and brings confusion and discord into our lives. And it says in James 3:5-16, "This wisdom, these qualities do not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And that is what was happening to me when I felt like I was being hit by the enemy constantly. I was sick every time I was supposed to speak. Our ministry was robbed of all its money, so we couldn't do what God had called us to do. And that was a clue to us. It was bringing such hindrance into our life. That was a really big clue that this was not a trial from God. It was an attack from the enemy. And when we begin to rise up and say, we're not going to accept enemy attack anymore, the enemy began to back off. We just had to recognize the authority that we had in Jesus Christ. So we actually began to look at the areas, and we made what we called a sacred list. You don't have to call yours a sacred list. But writing down everything where you feel defeated, where you feel like the enemy has got the upper hand, where he's attacking you and harassing you, and then saying, I'm going to purposely choose to take the authority that I have in Jesus' name and resist the enemy. So we made a whole list. And it was, you know, health issues, financial issues, relational discord, confusion, just different things that were not from God that were putting a barrier in our ability to do what God had called us to do. And we began to take authority and tell the enemy that he had to back off in those areas. And when every time a health issue would come up or a financial issue would come up, we would, in the authority of Jesus' name, begin to resist that. And it was incredible. It didn't happen overnight, but we begin to see an incredible pattern shift in that area. Our little boy was 2 or 3 at the time, our oldest child, Hudson, and he was always ending up in the emergency room or at the doctor from being bonked and scraped and falling. I remember the first time we had a social worker visit our house for Harper's adoption. 30 seconds before she arrived, he fell on the garage floor and had like this enormous like cartoon goose egg, and he was screaming. You know, it was such an incredible attack from the enemy as she's, you know, coming in to observe what great parents we are. And we're like, sorry, we try to take care of our child, but... And we began to say no. And within a year of standing against attacks on us and our family, Hudson never went to the emergency room again. He had that year where we were under attack and we started to say no. And the amount of protection and fortification that we've had, now he's 13 and never been in that situation ever again. It's been really amazing. It says in Nehemiah 4:7-8, because this is what Nehemiah did, he stood against these enemies that were harassing him. And he remained firm, and he said, I will not back down. And he positioned all of the families to be on the ready with their swords. And then it says, when the enemies heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So when you are taking these steps of fortification and you're becoming a stronger, more fortified, more offensive Christian rather than just a defensive one, the enemy will probably pull out all the stops. Eric began to stand pretty aggressively for my health. Every time I would get sick, he would rise up and start to resist the enemy from coming against me in that area. And then he started getting hit with all these sicknesses, and he'd never been sick before, hardly ever, except for like a cold every once in a while. And so he just sort of with gritted teeth, understanding the authority and the power that he had in Christ, started to say no. And so he had like 100 days of saying no, like every single day to some major attack on his health. And finally, those attacks were gone. And so there is that initial where you, when you first begin to say, I'm going to become fortified, I'm going to resist the enemy, don't be surprised if the enemy turns up the volume even louder in your life and starts harassing you even more. Don't back down. Remember the authority of Jesus' name that you have. I love the story of Gladys Aylward. I wasn't going to tell this one, but since I've been talking about her all morning, when she was on her way to China, she was kidnapped by corrupt government officials in Russia and held in this hotel, wasn't allowed to leave. They were going to make her stay in the country and work in a factory. And this man, the manager of the hotel, tried to break into her room. And she's this teeny little woman. He's this huge, burly Russian guy. And she told him, in Jesus' name, you will not come in this room. And he sort of said, like, I can do whatever I want. I'm bigger than you. I own this hotel. You don't have anyone here that you even know. And she said, you may not believe in my God, but he is here. And between you and me, he has put a barrier. Now turn and go. And the man just sort of froze, looked at her, and turned and left. And so she understood that fortification. I think so often we have the power, we're just not tapping into it. We're not realizing that God has given us the power of Jesus' name. So I would encourage you to prayerfully consider the difficult areas of your life that are coming from the enemy and which ones are coming from God, and begin taking the authority that you have in Christ to resist the enemy's attacks, but humbly receive the challenges that God is bringing into your life. Remember the authority that you have. In Luke 10:19, it says, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, it's great to use common sense and not put God to the test and just be ridiculous with how we live, but to live in that kind of confidence and protection is truly life-changing. I think as women, we're so often, you know, what about this, and this could happen, and have you read the latest study on this? And as a mom, people are always telling me, well, these toys can cause lead poisoning, you know, get rid of them, you know, and what if this happens to your child? But to realize the power that God has given us and to not cower our way through this life. And then in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant. And we've already done that verse. But to be sober and to be vigilant, to not be passive. And remember that if the enemy has been harassing you or wreaking havoc in your life, or maybe he's already won victories in your life, you can go to the next slide. I can't get it to go. There we go. Oh, sorry. I skipped it. You go back one. God can turn everything that the enemy means for evil in your life to good. One of the best things you can do is read the story of Joseph and look at how God took the enemy's plans and turned them for his glory. I had an experience where we had lost a child through a miscarriage, and God took that experience. It was such a difficult thing to walk through, but God took that experience and completely turned it as we yielded it to him and said, Lord, somehow use this for your glory. And through that miscarriage, we gained a heart for vulnerable children. And through that miscarriage, we've adopted 4 children, and their stories have gone all around the world. So it's incredible how God used even something so heartbreaking in our life and turned it to good when we gave it to him. The next step that I would encourage you to take, is to wrestle in prayer. Learn how to wrestle in prayer. So Eric and I, when we were in ministry, when we first started, we used to pray what I call wimpy prayers. God, bless this day, you know, help everything to go well, and just be with us, amen. And that was our wimpy praying. We never got specific, and we never got bold. And here we were being pummeled by the enemy. We had all sorts of attack. We were right in the fray, you know, fighting for, you know, the souls of people. And we were just like, God, bless this day, We were just really praying wimpy prayers. And yet prayer is one of the most amazing weapons that we have in the spiritual warfare that we are walking in. Charles Spurgeon has the best quote that I've ever seen on this. He says, there's a general kind of praying, a general wimpy kind of praying, which fails for lack of precision. It's as if a regiment of soldiers should all fire off their weapons anywhere. Possibly somebody would be killed, but the majority of the enemy would be missed. Isn't that great? When you don't pray specifically, you just pray in generalities, you're not praying, you're not really going to hit the enemy. You're just going to kind of make a lot of spiritual sounding noise. And God began to show us, you need to learn how to wrestle in prayer. As I begin to study prayer in scripture, I begin to realize it's not a wimpy, general, passive type of praying. It's bold, it's relentless, and it's specific. And that's the way that God challenged us to pray in that season of our life. And we've never gone back to the general wimpy type of praying because we saw the power of prayer when we begin to pray boldly and specifically. There's a story in Matthew 15 of a woman who wants Jesus to heal her daughter who is demon-possessed. You remember that story? So she goes after him, and she starts crying out after him, and he's totally ignoring her. He's not answering her at all. And the disciples are sort of like, could you get this lady out of here? She's really annoying everybody. And Jesus is not saying anything. And at that point, most of us would stop praying. Well, I prayed. God didn't answer. God didn't hear. I guess he doesn't want to answer. And we give up. Well, what does this woman do? She continues to cry out after him again and again and again until finally he turns and he says to her, woman, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't take the food that was meant for the children and cast it to the little dogs. So that sounds like a no to me. You know, if you're praying and Jesus says, well, I can't do that for you. I was only called to this. I can't take this food and cast it to the little dogs. And if I answered your request, that's what I'd be doing. It kind of sounds like an insult too. I don't think he was trying to insult her, but he called her a little dog basically. And it was a pretty firm no. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table take from the crumbs that fall from the children's plate. And instead of saying, hey, lady, I said no, he says, woman, great is your faith. And then he heals her daughter. And that story is there as an example to say, this is how I want you to pray, boldly, specifically, relentlessly, until that breakthrough comes. Most of us don't have the courage to do that. We hear silence from heaven, or we see a seeming no or a denial or a delay in our prayer, and we back off and we stop praying. And Jesus says, keep asking, keep praying. And really, when we are willing to get bold and specific, that's when we begin to see miracles in our life. A lot of people say, well, I don't see miracles. God doesn't really work in my life. But when we are willing to have the faith to pray boldly and to pray specifically and to pray aggressively and to take the example of that woman who would not give up until Jesus said, I hear you. You've gotten the request that you've made of me. It's sort of like Jacob wrestling with God. I will not let you go until you bless me. When we're willing to go after our request that aggressively, we begin to see breakthroughs. We begin to see miracles. But we have to have the willingness, the discipline, and the courage to wrestle in prayer and not just pray those wimpy general prayers. Here's another really important secret for wrestling prayer. It's to close up spiritual breaches in your life. And that means to repent of hidden sin and remove enemy access points. So it says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So sometimes if you feel like your prayers are hitting a brick wall, it could be that there is an access point for the enemy that has not been closed up. It could be that there's hidden sin or habitual sin in your life that hasn't been repented of, and it's given the enemy legal right to be in that area of your life. So you can pray over it all you want, but if the enemy has a legal right to be there, then the prayers are going to be ineffective. So God began to really pinpoint some of this in my own life. This was in the days, as I said earlier, where I was very prone to find my fulfillment and my satisfaction from worldly things, and I had a lot of addictions in my life. I was addicted to worldly entertainment. I was addicted to pop culture entertainment. I had a lot of idolatry. Thank you. Where it was like, well, I can't live without that. And that's one of the ways you can tell if something is an idol in your life. You're not willing to let it go. You can't live without it. And I had a lot of areas like that, movie watching and social media and internet time and me time. The buzzword now is self-care. You know, I have to have all this special time just for me. I was clinging to those things as idols in my life. Amy Carmichael wrote, "A single sin, however apparently trifling, a sin that we do not intend to renounce, is enough to render real prayer ineffective." Now, of course, we all stumble and repent of our sin on a probably regular daily basis, but this is talking about habitual sin, sin that you're clinging to and you're not letting it go. You're not repenting of it. You're making it a key part of your life. Corrie ten Boom talks about this as well in her book, Tramp for the Lord. She had talked about how they were praying for this young man that he would be free from these horrible dreams. And her nephew Peter had fasted and prayed for this boy named Jan, and he had a terrible stronghold of darkness in his life, but the darkness would always return no matter how many times they prayed. And then Peter, Corey's nephew, said, "God taught me that if a Christian walks in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses him from all sin, making his life a closed circle and protecting him from outside dark powers. But if there is unconfessed sin in that life, the circle has an opening in it and it allows the dark powers back in. So when I led Jan to confess his sin, the circle was closed and the dark powers could no longer return." That was what God walked me through. He began to show me I had some spiritual breaches in my life. And here are some of the ones he showed me and are fairly common, but worldly preoccupation, being really, God says that if we're a friend of the world, we're an enemy of God. So if we're enamored with the things of this world, if that's what excites us, if that's what we build our lives around, we're making ourselves an enemy of God. Idolatry, things that you put in your life above Jesus Christ and you say, this is more important to me. If I ever lost that, my life wouldn't be worth living anymore. Something besides Jesus Christ that you put as the most important thing in your life. Habitual and willful sin, a pattern in your life that you know is there and you know what you ought to do, but you're not doing it. In James, it says that is sin. Unforgiveness is a huge one, and God began to show me areas in my life where I was harboring unforgiveness and I didn't even realize it. And treating darkness lightly. This is another really big one in our culture today. Our culture is obsessed with death, with skulls, with darkness, with horror movies, with all these weird spiritual things, and so often we take those things lightly and participate in it. That's going to allow the enemy to have that legal right, that legal access to our life. And in order to remove his legal rights, we need to let God identify what those breaches are for us personally, and then repentance means recognizing that we're headed over a cliff, and then by God's grace, turning and walking the other direction. So when you allow God to cleanse your life of sin, of breaches, then you can begin wrestling in prayer for victory in all those areas of your life, and that's when you begin to see the power of God move. So if there's a blockage to seeing the power of God, take these things before God and say, Lord, am I allowing the enemy to have access? And repent of those things, close that circle so the enemy has no power there. The fourth step that I want to share with you is taking every thought captive. Let me just see where I'm going with this so I make sure I don't run out of time. So taking every thought captive here. Here's a great quote from Martin Luther. "You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." So think about that in regards to our thought life. We may not be able to keep those fearful what ifs, you know, what if this, what if that, that so many of us are plagued with those what ifs. We may not be able to keep those thoughts from entering our mind, but we can kick them out as soon as they arrive and not let them take root in our soul. And that's the principle of 2 Corinthians 10:5, which says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So when I was struggling with fearful thoughts, I had to learn how to kick those lies out and replace them with truth. So there were two things that really helped me with that. One was memorizing key scriptures. And something would hit me, and I would immediately respond with truth. That's what Jesus did when Satan came to him in the wilderness, and he tempted him, and Jesus said, "It is written," and he went back to the word of God, the power of God's truth. And so I had a few of the Psalms that I would memorize, and if the enemy tried to hit me in the area of, oh, you know, this is horrible, things are going to happen to you, you're going to get sick, or you're going to have this happen, I would go to Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at my side, 10,000 at my right hand, but it will not come near me. Oh, this person's going to shred your reputation and spread false rumors about you, and it's going to destroy your ministry. And I would go to the scripture that says, no weapon formed against me will prosper. Every tongue that rises in judgment against me, I will condemn. And God began to give me these specific verses and promises. And I remember walking through a pregnancy. My pregnancy with our fourth child was the first time I had been pregnant since we lost a child. So I was hit with constant fear during that whole pregnancy. What if, what if, what if? What if this one ends the same way? And God gave me very, very specific promises about the birth of that child. And every time that what if would come, I would respond with truth and that fear would leave. The other thing that helped me a lot in that time was learning how to pray for somebody who was unsaved. So whenever the enemy would hit me with a what if, I'd turn outward instead of inward and start praying for someone who needed God in their life. And it was like this taking offensive spiritual action when the enemy was hitting me. It was incredible how he backed off when I would do that, when I would do those two things, hit him back with truth and begin to pray for someone who was unsaved, especially in the middle of the night. And I still do this. When I wake up in the middle of the night with this temptation to be fearful about something, I start to pray for someone else. It gets my eyes off myself, and it's sort of like doing battle against the enemy. He doesn't want you praying for somebody's salvation, so he's going to back off. And learn how to live in the moment. Jim Elliot, where he said, wherever you are, be all there. Worry pulls you away from that. Living in the what ifs pulls you away from being all there. And Elizabeth Elliot wrote this. Worry is refusing the given. It's carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength. I'm sorry, this is Corey Timboom. Worry is refusing the given. Today's care, not tomorrow's, is the responsibility given to us, apportioned in the wisdom of God. Often we neglect the thing assigned for the moment because we are preoccupied with something that is not our business just now. How easy it is to give only half of our attention to someone who needs us, friend, husband, or little child, because the other half is focused on a future worry. So if that happens to you, because this always happens to me, it's like I'm supposed to be here focused on this, and the enemy's like niggling me with, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? I begin to hit him back with truth or pray for someone who's unsaved or both, and that attack leaves, and I'm able to fully focus on what he's called me to today. My sister-in-law has a great story about her single years. She was single until she was in her mid-30s, and a lot of people started to question her in her late 20s and early 30s. Are you ever going to get married? Are you called to singleness? And I remember one time somebody asked her, are you called to singleness? And that was a really hard question for her to answer. She was like 30 or 31 at the time, and she didn't know whether God had called her to a life of singleness. She was afraid. She had dealt with fear over being single because she desired to be married. And she decided this is how she was going to live out her singleness. Are you called to singleness? She said, today I am. She wasn't worried about 10 years from now. She said, I'm called to singleness today because I'm a single person today. God will give me the grace for today. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. And that's a beautiful way to live. That's what it means to take thoughts captive and say, God's grace is sufficient for today. I am not going to worry about the future. And when those fearful thoughts come, I have those weapons ready to say no to them. And Chrissy did get married in her later 30s, and she has a pretty amazing story. I might get into that later tonight. Okay, step 5, get in step with God, which is stepping outside of your comfort zone. And we talked about that already this morning, but it's a key part of overcoming fear. Most of us think that when we're struggling with fear, the best thing that we can do is to back off and be more defensive and hole up and be self-protective. But you will find that if you will boldly step out, if you will boldly take those steps that God is calling you to take, fear will melt away. And his grace, his power will flow into your life. I remember being very protective when I first started speaking. I was just, it's like, God, I'll minister to this point, but I don't want to give beyond that because that's going to drain me. And it was only when I said, okay, Lord, I will stay up all night and pray with someone if you call me to do that. I will spend the whole afternoon counseling someone if you call me to do that. I'm not going to live in self-protection. And I began to boldly step into that I had strength and courage and grace that I never had before because I was getting in step with God. We're often told as women that pleasing people or living sacrificially for people is dangerous. I don't know if you've ever heard this. It's like, well, you've just got to look out for you. You've got to protect you. If you're a young mom, make sure you have you time. If you're married, make sure you get away and have time for yourself. Some of that is good and some of that's important. It's not like we should never get away and have time alone or tend to our own needs, but we can take that to a really unhealthy extreme in our life where we really excuse a self-focused existence and we put limits around what God can do through us. There is a selfish kind of people-pleasing that is just to impress others and elevate your popularity. That's not good. But living a poured out life where you're doing it for God's glory as unto God and not to men is what you're actually called to. And God will give you courage for that if you'll take those bold steps. There's a story that always challenges me about Jackie Pullinger, who went over to be a missionary in the walled city of Hong Kong when she was a young woman. She was in her early 20s. She had her whole life before her. And she could have gone anywhere, done anything in the world, but God called her to say, give up your whole life to go live among the destitute. And she got to the walled city. It was a filthy, drug-infested, crime-infested place. She saw these old men who had been on heroin for 40 or 50 years. They were skeletons. They were wasting away. They were on death's doorstep, and they were sifting through garbage cans, just hopeless, trying to find scraps of food. And she said to God, Lord, it would be worth my whole life if I could just reach one of these old men for your glory. And I thought, that is one of the most incredible examples of saying, Lord, I want to get in step with you. I am willing to let my life be spilled out for you. Even if nobody ever knows my name, even if I get no credit for this, you value that man's life. So pour me out for that one person if that's what you called to. If we want to be courageous women, here's the key truth. We have to stop living for ourselves and start living fully for him. When you say to God that you're willing to be pushed out of your comfort zone, he will back you up with the courage and strength that you need. Never forget that what God calls you to, he also equips you for. It's not your courage, it's his. Oswald Chambers said that when we deliberately choose to obey God, he will tax the remotest star and the last grain of sand to assist us with all his almighty power. Now, let me just quickly give you two practical ways to put this principle into action to get in step with God, because I went through a season in my life, this is earlier in my life, but I was so fearful about the future and making decisions and caught up in my own stuff. And a friend of mine said, why don't you start just serving other people for a while and see what happened? And it was like total transformation, just getting outside of myself. And I've always looked back on that season, wow, turning outward really is an amazing cure for anxiety and depression. Here are two ways to put that into practice. First of all, start with souls. Gaining a burden for lost souls, gaining a burden for the people around you, and beginning to aggressively go after them is an incredible way to overcome fear and grow in godly courage. Catherine Booth wrote this, and she was also the co-founder of the Salvation Army with her husband, William. Think about this as it applies to your life. There is one soul that you have more influence over than any person on earth, some soul or souls. So that could be husband, children, brother, sister, neighbor. Are you doing all that you can for their salvation? Your relatives, friends, acquaintances are to be rescued from the depths of sin, degradation, and woe. Let them see the tears in your eyes, or if you cannot weep, let them hear the tears in your voice and let them realize that you feel their danger and are in distress for them. God will give his Holy Spirit and they will be saved. So going after souls aggressively and saying, God, give me your burden for them. Adopt God's burdens is the next practical. And we talked about this earlier. Here are a few things you can do. Find out about the needs of vulnerable children in your own city and around the world. Consider prayerfully how you can advocate for them. Learn about the persecuted church. How can you become Christ's hands and feet to them? Become a mentor to young women. This is such a huge battleground, and I don't have time to go into it. But as somebody who's worked with young women in this culture for the past 20 years, I can say this is just as big of a mission field as anything overseas, because we have the abortion battle that is raging. The abortion industry is actually marketing and targeting these young girls as early as 11, 12, or 13. If they don't have godly mentors in their life, they are going to be pulled into such a dangerous, heartbreaking lifestyle. So if you're at all in a position to influence someone younger than you, then rise up and ask God to give you the burden for them and the wisdom for how to reach out to them. Visit local prisons, hospitals, nursing homes, and share hope, love, and life to them. Get involved with foster care children. This is an interesting fact. We have, I think, 700,000 to 800,000 foster care children here in this country. And about 70 to 80% of inmates serving in American prisons came out of the foster care system. Just to give you an idea of how desperately that system needs Christians to become God's hands and feet to those children. Find out how to connect with local refugees. Volunteer at your local crisis pregnancy center or getting involved in overseas missions work. Or there could be something that's not even on this list. But again, ask God, how can I get in step with you? And sometimes it's as simple as one step. But don't let the lie that you've got too many of your own issues and you're too enslaved to fear hold you back from taking that step and adopting God's burdens, because often you'll find that your own issues and struggles literally disappear as you become the ambassador of Christ. So here are some final thoughts. When the enemy tries to hinder you, remember that as God is working his courage within you, be aware that the enemy is going to pull out all stops to discourage you from going forward into this aggressive, confident, Mary Slessor, Gladys Aylward version of courageous womanhood that you're called to do. This is too hard for you. You're not cut out for this. You've got too many of your own issues. You're too unworthy. You can't do this. All of those are lies from the enemy, and that's what they did to Nehemiah as well. But I would encourage you to follow Nehemiah's example and be ready to fight against the enemy's lies with God's truth. He refused to listen to their smooth words, and he kept his eyes on the task before him, and their plot came to nothing. It says in Nehemiah 4:15, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, all of us returned to the wall, every one to his work." Isn't that powerful? We have the power to resist. The enemy has to back off when we're operating in the power of Jesus' name. If you think about Goliath boasting against David, he was yelling and he was hollering and he was talking about how ridiculous it was that David could even try to defeat him, and that was just minutes before he fell to the ground completely defeated. So don't listen to those screams of the enemy. What are the battles that he is asking you to sprint towards today? It could be accepting a task or an assignment that intimidates you. It could be choosing to stand in faith for a financial or a physical need. It could be aggressively fighting for the salvation of a soul that God has placed in your life. It could be conquering strongholds in your life, like fear or unforgiveness through his power, or joyfully embracing a challenge or a circumstance that's challenging and trusting that God will gloriously triumph through it. Whatever difficulties you've been shrinking back from, ask God to infuse you with a brave-hearted spirit, one that will cause you to sprint towards those battles with liquid ferocity and with absolute confidence in your mighty, faithful God. And here's an amazing quote for us to finish with. "Cannot the same wonders be done now as of old? Do not the eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who trust him? Where now is the Lord God of Elijah? He is waiting for Elijah to call on him." He is just as willing and ready to act on our behalf as he was in the days of Elijah. He's just waiting for us to call on him. If you want to take this deeper in your life, I want to tell you about a few little resources before we pray. Wrestling Prayer is a book that's on our book table, and it goes through the principles of how to become fortified and how to push the enemy back in your life and everything that God taught us in that season of going from wimpy praying to bold, specific praying. So this would be a great way to take it deeper in your life. And we have as well a training program in Colorado for 5 weeks, or you can do an online version of it. And so all the information is on this flyer, but we teach a lot about fortification in that program. Also, I have a women's event coming up in May where we'll be talking about the secret to joyful living and finding joy from the right source and how that translates into all areas of our life. You can visit us in Colorado at our Ellerslie campus to join us for that event. It's for women of all ages. Or you can stream it as a simulcast and host some women in your church or in your living room. So if you take one of these flyers, you can find out more about that. And then there are some other of our books, our relationships book, When God Writes Your Love Story, and a few others are there. There are some books we didn't bring with us. I didn't bring with me this weekend, but you can go to setapartgirl.com. That's my website, and you can see it on the flyer here, setapartgirl.com, and you can order the books if you have a specific one. A great book to get that goes along with a lot of what we're talking about throughout the weekend is The Set Apart Woman. So that'll go much deeper into living with an undivided heart, overcoming fear, building a Christ-centered life, and it's for women of all ages. And then we have a Set Apart Girl magazine. It's not just for girls. It's for women of every age. It's a bi-monthly print magazine that you can either subscribe to or just buy them individually. Each one is like a very rich devotional with incredibly rich biblical content to encourage you. So we have a lot of amazing writers for that magazine. And then if you're a mom, I have a book on the table called Set Apart Motherhood, because a lot of these truths I had to learn when my kids were really young and be a mother at the same time. How do you be a Christ-centered mother and not just a self-made mother? And that's what that book is about. We also have several motherhood devotionals that look like this. They're kind of like coffee table books. They're really beautiful, but they take you through aspects of godly motherhood. So this one's Christ-centered mothering. There's one on motherhood and marriage. So you can look at all of those. And I'll try to be over at the book table during the dinner time and right after dinner. So if you guys have questions or want to talk about these resources or anything else that I can encourage you with, I'd love to meet you and talk with you. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would build us into courageous women. I pray that for each one of us here, you would show us the battles that we are meant to sprint towards, that you would show us how to resist the enemy and push him back, that you would show us how to boldly move forward into what you've called us to, even if it's as simple as fighting for a strong, victorious marriage instead of a defeated marriage, or fighting for the souls of our children, or laboring on behalf of family members that are not walking with you, and not giving up on those battles, but to charge toward them with your confidence. And for those of us in this room who might be enslaved to fear, Lord, I pray that you would deliver us and set us completely free by your truth and by your power, and that you would shape us into women like Mary Slessor and Gladys Aylward. Even if we're never faced with those extreme situations, then in whatever battles you've called us to fight, we would be offensive and not defensive for your glory. Lord, continue to speak to us and draw near to us throughout the rest of this time. In Jesus' name, amen.